You may be seated. Now you can turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 20 as we read verses 1 through 31. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 1, please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, whom came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as of yet they did not know the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. There are some conversations in life that we have at significant moments with significant people that we carry with us for a long time and sometimes maybe even to our grave. I remember on one occasion, periodically, when Reverend Kaminga was still alive, him and I, the two of us would go to lunch every 4 months or so, and we would discuss things that ministers would discuss, and I always had great respect for him and always cherished those times. And I remember one lunch we had, we were talking about services like Christmas and Easter, and the challenge for a minister, because you have the same material to work with year after year, and people expect not to hear the same sermon every Christmas or every Easter. And I remember something that Kaminga said, and I found it to be very helpful. He said, on these special occasions, people come to church expecting to hear the story. And therefore, it's a teachable moment. Just give them the story. Give them the story. And I found that to be very helpful, and I have shared that advice with other pastors, always giving Kaminga credit for what I believe is good advice. Advice that I tend to follow. When we stand back and consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a whole, it's remarkable how the Lord's resurrection appearance met a variety of people with very different personalities and temperaments, with different levels of spiritual understanding. First, we encounter Mary. Many of you are probably like me, and that Mary is probably your favorite. I don't know how you can't love this woman. This woman is defined by her love for Christ and her devotion to the Lord. But I can't spend every Easter preaching on Mary, so I have to broaden myself a little bit. But I'm drawn to her. When I think of Mary, I think of Jesus dining at the home of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7. And the Pharisee has this nice meal prepared, and Jesus is present, and this unnamed woman shows up, other than the fact that she's a woman of the world, she's vile, she's a great sinner, and she pours out this perfume on the feet of Jesus, and she proceeds to wash his feet with her hair. And this Pharisee reasons in his heart that if Jesus was truly a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was, and he would not allow her to have this kind of contact with him, because no prophet would allow a sinner, particularly a woman, and possibly a prostitute, to interact with him in such a personal way. Jesus knows what the Pharisee is thinking, and therefore he tells him this little story. He says, there's two men. The first man owes 500 denarii to this debtor, this man he owes the money to. The second man owes 50 denarii. Neither of these men are able to repay the debt, which means the consequences could be severe. They could be cast into a debtor's prison. They could be taken as slaves, their family members, the ancient world. Very, very severe consequences for not being able to pay your debt. But the man whom they owe the debt to is gracious, and he forgives all the debt, flat out just forgives it. You owe me nothing. And Jesus raises the question. He says, which one of these men loves the man who's forgiven the debt with greater love? And you almost get a sense that the Pharisee is reluctant to answer the question, but he produces the answer. He says, I imagine the man who was forgiven the greatest debt. And then he goes on to say that when I came into your home, or since I've come into your home, this woman has anointed my feet with expensive perfume. She's washed my feet with her hair, and she continues to kiss my feet. In contrast, you offered me no water to wash my feet. You didn't anoint me with oil, and you didn't kiss me. Notice the difference. Mary is a woman who knows that she was a great, great sinner. She's not pretending to be somebody she wasn't. There's no sense of pretense with this woman. But she knows that Jesus Christ has been gracious to her. And her heart has been transformed by the kindness of God's grace. And she loves Jesus. Which is why she continues to hang around the tomb long after there's no evidence of his body. She can't leave. Her life is in Christ. She has nowhere to go. He meant everything to her. Oh, I love this woman. I wish I was her. Unfortunately, I'm not. And then we encounter Peter. I'm probably a lot more like Peter. Hate to say that. Peter could be a little brash. He could be a little bold. Peter was the spokesman for the 12 apostles. Peter was a guy who had been a businessman, probably pretty successful. Fishing boats in that time were expensive. They were a major investment, and he owns a fishing industry. Peter's a businessman, and he's used to having the answer. He's used to being in charge. He's used to having employees that do what he tells them to do. Peter is a leader of men. He's a leader of opinions of men. And Peter was confident. Whatever was required to follow Christ, he was confident that he would do it. But he had denied Christ 3 times before the rooster had crowed. Peter is overcome with shame, disillusionment, sorrow, disappointed in himself, discouraged. Well, in contrast to Mary and to Peter, we can't forget about the two apostles or the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. These men are walking along the road and Jesus intersects them. He chooses not to disclose himself to them as he engages them, and they're like, "Where have you been? Do you not know what's happened? This Jesus of Nazareth, we thought he was a great prophet. Given what he did in word and deed, he was powerful. And the Jews crucified him." And they're dismayed. They can't believe that this man they had followed, they had trusted in, really, it ended like this. This was God's will? That this great prophet be crucified by none other than the leaders of the Jewish nation? They were dismayed. They were reflective. And Jesus opens their eyes by making use of the Word of God. And they see Him. And then after they see Him, they make this wonderful statement about their hearts burning within them as He explained the Scriptures to them and how Christ had to come and live and die and rise again. It's wonderful. Well, there's another apostle. I've never preached on this particular text dealing with Thomas. But this morning I want us to consider Thomas. We know him as Doubting Thomas because he demands visible evidence before he's going to believe in Jesus Christ, that Christ has risen from the dead. The first time Jesus appeared to the disciples, he appeared to them on the very first Easter, that evening. They were gathered together in one place, the Bible says, behind closed doors. They were in fear. They were in fear of the Jews. They were very concerned about their personal safety. And all we know here is that Thomas was not present. John never tells us why Thomas was not present. Maybe it's an accident. Maybe there's a good reason. But it seems rather odd that on the first Easter when Jesus appears to these apostles, that Thomas is not there. Where is he? What's he doing? Well, Jesus has appeared to his apostles, the 12, minus Thomas, certainly. And eventually they find Thomas. And they report to Thomas that they have seen the risen Christ. Do you remember how Thomas responded? I will not believe. It's a defiant statement. I will not believe. And then in arrogance, he establishes the conditions of his belief. Unless I see in his hand the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I don't care what you guys have seen. I don't care about your testimony. Now, I pause here because ultimately we all come to faith by hearing the testimony of the apostles. And Thomas, an apostle, is ultimately going to go out and bear witness to Jesus Christ, and people are going to be saved and brought to faith by his testimony. And yet this very apostle is not willing to accept the testimony of his fellow apostles. Don't you find a little irony there? I mean, the qualification for being an apostle, when you look at Acts chapter 1, verses 21, 22, is that these apostles had to be with Jesus from the time of his baptism all the way through his earthly ministry, and they had to be witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And is it possible that Thomas is thinking the resurrected Christ has appeared? He's breathed on them. He's made this great statement about receiving the Holy Spirit, and whomever you forgive will be forgiven, and whomever withhold forgiveness will not be forgiven. And I wasn't there. I missed it. We're not told about all the various thoughts going through Thomas's head. But it would not be long before Thomas would regret making this statement. The statement that Jesus makes, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed, is a statement over against the backdrop of a Thomas who said, I will not believe unless I see. Well, this morning, I want to develop the force of Jesus' teaching. I begin with a question that any serious student of the Bible is going to ask, even if they recognize that they may never know the answer. But there are some questions we can't help but wonder if John wants us to ponder why Thomas was absent on the evening of the first Easter. Even if we don't for sure know the answer, there's some value at times in just the weight of the question, because it causes us to reflect upon the Word of God in a very meaningful and reflective way. Why was Thomas absent when Jesus first appeared to the 12? Well, we're never told. His absence could have been accidental. But John certainly draws our attention to Thomas's absence. Is there a possibility that Thomas was negligent in his apostolic duty? On the evening of the first resurrection, why had Thomas withdrawn from the apostles? They had heard the testimony from Mary, right? In fact, Mary was commanded by Christ, go, tell Peter, tell all the apostles. And yet he's absent. Well, have you ever felt like withdrawing from your brethren in Christ? Particularly as you have experienced great grief and loss. I have ministered to enough grieving people to know that there are certain personalities and certain people that when they lose a loved one, there is a strong impulse for them to isolate themselves from other people, and sometimes in particular from the fellowship of believers. I've known people in the midst of their grief, that their grief has been so strong that they have personal friends of mine who have withdrawn from the fellowship of believers and eventually changed churches because of their grief. Grief is personal. Thomas is grieving. He's suffering. That we can be sure of. Why would he isolate himself? It's very possible it's related to his grief. It's certainly not an uncommon response. In order to better understand Thomas and his struggle to believe the testimony of the apostles who had seen the resurrected Christ, we need to look at the two other times in John's Gospel where Thomas speaks, because it actually sheds some light on this. It's actually very helpful. The first time Thomas speaks is in John chapter 11, but before I comment on Thomas's brief statement in John chapter 11, we need to know the context, and therefore what takes place at the very end of John chapter 10 is important. And it's a detail that I suspect many of us in the reading of the Bible or the New Testament, we overlook. Do you realize in John chapter 10, the Jews tried to stone Jesus? That's pretty early. They tried to stone Jesus, but they were not successful, and we're not told the details in terms of how he evades their attempt to stone him. But we know that they made a direct assault upon his life. They sought to take his life from him. And that's very important, because then immediately after this, Jesus is with his disciples. He hears that Lazarus is near death's doorstep, and Mary and Martha expect him to make his way to Bethany that he might minister to Lazarus and prevent him from dying. And we are told that Jesus delays his trip to Bethany by 2 days, and he does so because he wants Lazarus to die before he goes to Bethany. And the Bible is very clear. John is very clear here. As Jesus finally, as he's talking with them, he says, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." And the disciples, I love the disciples here because they're such literalists. When his disciples heard this, they said to him, "Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get well. Don't wake him up." I mean, that's actually funny, isn't it? Because that's us. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, guys. I'm glad he's dead for your sakes." I mean, this is pretty plain here, that I was not there that you may believe. In other words, I have intentionally delayed my trip to Bethany because I wanted to make sure that Lazarus was dead and buried before we go to Bethany because of you. Because you don't understand. And I want you to believe that I'm the resurrection and the life, and I'm going to demonstrate that to you through my works, through my deeds. I'm going to show you tangible, physical proof of who I am. And then maybe you'll believe. That's the whole purpose here. That's what's going on. That they might be confronted with the resurrection power of Christ and the life-giving power of Christ. So when Jesus says, "Let us go to see Lazarus," do you remember how Thomas responded? "Let us go that we may die with him." It's Thomas's response. "Let us go that we might die with Jesus Christ." See, they just tried to stone him at the end of chapter 10. Thomas is not naive. He's either a realist or a pessimist, but he's not naive. He understands the enmity of the Jews towards Jesus Christ. And therefore he says, if we go to Bethany, well, I guess we'll make the trip with Jesus. We can just die with him. Because as we get closer to the power and the seat of Jewish power, we know they've already tried to stone him. We know what their intentions are. They're going to put him to death. And I guess we're going to just die right there with him. That's Thomas. Now, I want to speak in Thomas's defense. The Bible speaks positively about counting the cost. Thomas is not naive in the sense that he acknowledges following Jesus Christ, being a disciple of Christ, is probably going to cost me my life. And he has resolved himself to the fact that I'm probably going to die when Christ dies. I mean, he's not talking like any of the other apostles here. There is a realism, or possibly a pessimism. But there's more than that. He doesn't say, Jesus, you go, I'll catch you later. He's also devoted to Christ. And it appears that he's ready, if necessary, to die. That's important for understanding this man and what he experiences later in his time of grief. This is a man who thought, if you take his words at face value, that is, this is a man who thought he was prepared to die with Christ. Now, the second time that Thomas speaks is in John chapter 14. Again, the context is very important. After Jesus washes his disciples' feet, he predicts his betrayer. He speaks of Judas. And then after announcing that one of the 12 will betray him, Jesus goes on, he gives the new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, and by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Wow. Love one another as Christ has loved us. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. And then immediately after giving this new commandment, Jesus predicts Peter's betrayal. Now, don't tune out here this morning. You need to use your intellectual resources for just a moment. And you need to existentially put yourself in this position. Can you imagine? You are trusting this man. You're following this man. And he tells you, there's only 12 of you. He tells you that one of you is going to betray him. He gives you this new commandment in the midst of the fact that this guy is going to betray you. Love one another as I have loved you, and they will know that you're my disciples by this. And then he goes on after that and gives more good news. By the way, not only one of you going to betray me, one of you is going to deny me. I mean, this is not exactly a great day. There's only 12 of you to begin with. One's going to betray me and one's going to deny me. And then immediately after that he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let your heart be troubled. And then Jesus goes on to say, I am going to a place, and I'm preparing a place for you. A place that you cannot go right now. But I'm going to leave you, and I will come back, and I will bring you to this place. And you know how to get there. Again, Thomas speaks. Jesus, we don't know where this place is, and we don't know how to get there. And then Jesus talks about the fact that you believe in my Father. Do you believe in me? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Jesus is telling Thomas, I'm divine. I'm divine. I'm God incarnate. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to know how to get to this place where the Father dwells, you will find your way through me. Do you believe that I and the Father are one? Now, I want that to be etched into your mind firmly. And now we move forward to John chapter 20. Verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Now, the 8 days, counting the one, that's a week. It's the same as the first day of the week. And Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, now by this point, is it necessary for Jesus to say to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." It's probably not necessary for Jesus to do that, but those were the requirements that Thomas established. Arrogantly established, I might add. And Jesus is in no way obligated to meet those requirements. But by doing so, he's confronting Thomas with what? His unbelief. He's confronting Thomas with his unbelief, and he's clearly saying, "Thomas, it's time to believe. Thomas, it's time to believe." And notice what Thomas says, because he makes a profession of faith here that is distinct from any other apostolic profession of faith in the whole Bible. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas has just made the connection with John 14. Where Jesus just told him, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I am divine, Thomas. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And Thomas puts it together in a very, very concise manner and says, "My Lord and my God." No Jew would ever look at a human being, a man, and say, "God." This is probably the most powerful, concise profession of faith we find in the Bible. When a JW comes to your door and they knock on your door and they want to talk about a Jesus, they talk about a Jesus that's a lesser God. They will never agree to this statement. Your Mormon brothers, they will never agree to this statement. The Muslims, they will never agree to this statement. There's only one who agree to this statement. Those who believe and are blessed. Those who have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. Those who were dead in sin and have been spiritually resurrected. And the Holy Spirit has subdued your heart and your mind. He's bent your will and he's caused you to look to Christ with full confidence that he, in fact, is in the Father. The Father is in him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And those who believe in him, although they die, they will always live. Now, I want us to think for a moment here, as I'm near the end, about this statement. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. Think with me for a moment. How vast we are this morning. Represented before me this morning is every possible personality. Every possible gender, only two. And potentially a great variety of situations. Certainly as varied as the variation between Mary, Peter, the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and now Thomas. And regardless of the personality, regardless of the gender, regardless of the situation, what was it that brought strength of faith? What was it that brought renewal to those who had followed Christ, but yet they did not understand from the Scriptures? It was the resurrection. And when they were confronted with the resurrection, and they believed, there was a change. There was a change. Mary no longer grieved as she did before. Peter, who was absolutely despondent, the man who always knew what to say, supposedly, the man who always knew the way forward, the man who always had the answer, the man who had said, "I will die with you," the man who pulled out his sword, was ready to go to battle, the man who had failed so miserably, hours later denying Christ three times. Some of you have denied Christ. In the context of your own home, you've denied Christ. In the way you've conducted yourselves in your marriage with your children, you've denied Christ. The way you've conducted yourselves at work, in the marketplace, you've been silent when you should have spoken. You didn't stand with confidence in the truth. You wavered. You pandered to the world. You are Mary. You are Peter. You are Thomas. And so am I. We're no different than the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. What made the difference? What gave them strength? What took away Peter's shame, whereby he was restored by the grace of God, and he rose up, and in his death he said, "I can't be crucified the same way that Jesus Christ was crucified." What caused Thomas, according to the historical record, to die a martyr's death? A man who was not numbered among the 12 on the first Easter night. The knowledge of the resurrection. When you leave here this morning, oh, I hope you leave here with an utter confidence. Yes, in the divinity of Christ, but in the resurrection. Because it's as you believe this, you're blessed. You can believe everything else, and if you don't believe this, you're not blessed. Blessed are those who have never seen and believe. And regardless of your sin, regardless of your personality, regardless of your struggles and your situation, you will be blessed of God above all men. David himself, in Romans chapter, Paul actually speaks of it. Put my pulpit back together here. You know, Paul makes reference to David, and he says David speaks of the man who's blessed, and the man who's blessed, his sin is not imputed to him. That's from the Old Testament. That's David, a man who knew his sin, who for years suffered the consequences of his sin. But he went to the grave saying, "Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute his sin." Oh, wow. Oh, I pray I go to the grave. Oh, I pray that I go to the grave, that my lips might testify, regardless of my failures, regardless of my sin, that I'm blessed because He rose again and He gave me the faith to believe it. He gave me the faith to walk and to live in that knowledge. And if you do, you are blessed. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, we are confronted with the fact that there are only, that your blessing, it's narrow. The road is wide that leads to destruction. The way is narrow that leads to life. And that way is the way of faith alone in Christ alone. Believing, yes, in His humanity, His divinity, and believing in His saving life, death, and resurrection, bodily resurrection. Oh Lord, may we not be so sophisticated that we would explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ. May we not be so scientific, may we not be so arrogant that our hope would be in some other means. Oh, bless us. Bless us, we pray. Bless us with confidence in Your Word. Bless us with confidence, the knowledge, because we have heard and believed. Oh, we pray, Lord, that You might bless us. May it make the difference for the college student who's immersed among professors who would seek to tear down their worldview and their faith. May they proceed, Lord, firmly entrenched with a conviction in biblical cosmology, in the biblical narrative of creation, fall, redemption, consummation, because of the resurrected Christ. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.